Amen. We may have a seat. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along with us, please grab one of those Bibles in the seat back in front of you. There should be one near you. Find your way to Acts chapter 15 if you'd like to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you as a gift. We'd love for you to have it. Well, I want to ask a vital question for our life and well-being this morning, and it's simply this. Has anybody here had Bluebell ice cream recently? If you don't know what is going on, it's become known that at one of the manufacturing centers, Bluebell ice cream, some of their products were tainted with listeria. Bluebell ice cream is manufactured the home base in Brenham, Texas, and they have removed just recently all of their products from store shelves nationwide. And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth as a result of that. If you haven't had Bluebell ice cream, you don't know what I'm talking about, and your life is miserably incomplete if you have not had Bluebell ice cream. But they did this because some of their products had been tainted with listeria. Listeria is a bacteria that will certainly make you sick. It can kill you. Possibly, in fact, there are two deaths connected with this listeria outbreak. And yeah, it's very strange because just yesterday I read that there are some consumers that rather than discarding the Bluebell ice cream that is currently in their freezer, they are continuing to eat it. At one point, the story that I read goes like this, quote, "Yes, one Bluebell fan has two precious half gallons of the ice cream in her freezer, eating a small amount once a week, anticipating the product's return to shelves. How does she know that she won't get sick? She doesn't, of course." Then it quotes this woman, "I know the different symptoms with listeria, so I'm hoping that I won't catch it. It's more of a faith thing," she said. I think we'd have another word to describe it than faith. But isn't it amazing how something so good as Bluebell ice cream can turn so bad by just the introduction of one thing? One small thing doesn't take up any room. Just a small thing. A small thing that shouldn't be there can turn a good thing deadly. A small thing that shouldn't be there can take something that ought to add to our joy and life, something like Bluebell ice cream, and turn it into something that can not only make you sick, but make you dead. And it doesn't have to be bacteria. In fact, it can be something really good. It can be something really useful. It can be something that on its own is a very good thing, and yet when you put it in the wrong thing at the wrong time, can turn the whole thing deadly. In chapter 15 of Acts, Luke describes for us what is oftentimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council. It was an official meeting of the church convened by the apostles and the elders in order to settle what had become a very serious problem. And at the heart of the problem was this. It was the question of what is it that makes a person right with God? The very first issue, the very first problem within the church that we see is a theological problem, a theological dispute that all revolved around this question. What is it that makes a man or a woman right with God? I suppose it's good that the church should have its dispute over such a vital question. No trivial matter is this. Ever since the fall of mankind, men and women have been seeking the right way to be made right with God, to be okay with God. Man gropes his way towards that answer in all kinds of foolish ways. And here we see, even within the church, a dispute arose. There was confusion. In fact, there was false teaching on this most important of issues. What is it that's going to make me right with God? I wonder if you've ever considered that question for yourself. Have you ever thought for a moment, how can I be made right with a God who is good and holy and just? I can't think of a more important question as that. We as people, particularly in the prosperous West, are very good at distracting ourselves from that question. We're very skilled at adding things to our life that keep us distracted from what it is that is most important. How can I be made right with God? We try to distract ourselves with various pleasures and responsibilities, and yet we cannot escape the gnawing feeling that something is not right. How can I be made right with God? This is at the heart of what Luke is describing here in Acts chapter 15. And it makes this chapter, the 15th chapter of Acts, really the watershed of the whole book. It is as if all streams kind of lead into the river of Acts 15. Because you see, what had happened was that because of the abundance of God's grace poured out upon the Gentiles as they heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the abundance of God's grace in that caused this theological crisis for many of the Jewish Christians in the church who made up the core and the majority of the church in Jerusalem, the first church, the founding church. And what was wrong is that they held a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, which ended up making the best news in the universe, the life-giving news of Jesus Christ, into something that was ultimately death-dealing. And they didn't know it. And so look there, Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. And I would ask you that, if you are able, to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It is God's Word, so it is fully authoritative. It is without any error. And it is, I think, as we will see, life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And this is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing and your help as we study your word, as we hear it, and we pray, God, that we would be changed by it, comforted in our distress, saved in our lostness. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, let's spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking the text. First, by looking at, number one, the controversy that was addressed. The controversy that was addressed. The church is no stranger to controversy. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. The church is the living, breathing representation of God's glory on the earth. We should expect to be attacked by foes from without and confusion from within. And so here we have the first, probably the largest at that time, controversy within the church. There had been smaller controversies and smaller skirmishes, but this one required something to happen for the very first time. That is a gathering of the church's representatives, its elders and apostles, to address something that could have shattered the church and distorted the gospel. Look there, verse 1 again. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember that Paul and Barnabas at this point were at the church in Antioch. This was the church that had commissioned them on that first missionary journey. And there in Antioch in Syria, representatives from the church in Jerusalem, converts from Judaism to Christianity, Jewish Christians, had come there to Antioch. Probably the big rival church to Jerusalem, probably the biggest thriving church outside of the church in Jerusalem, there in that cosmopolitan city of Antioch. And they're an outward-looking church, this church in Antioch. They're a missionary church. They're concerned not just about what goes on in Judea. They are concerned not just with what happens in Palestine. They are concerned about the world. And we see evidence of this concern by the fact that they've already sent out Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey. They want to see the world come to Christ. And now Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch telling the church of the amazing things that God had done and was doing. And here's the kicker. These amazing things that God was doing by reaching people with the gospel were almost exclusively Gentile converts. And so there's this tension growing between the mother church in Jerusalem and this new missionary-minded church, this church plant, if you like, in Antioch. And so, at some point, Jewish Christians from Judea go to Antioch and they begin saying this, that if you're going to be made right with God, if you're going to be okay with God, if you're going to be saved, then you have to submit to the sign of the old covenant. You have to submit to circumcision and you have to submit to some of the ceremonial regulations found in the law of Moses. Now, you can probably understand why they would think that. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. For thousands of years, God's people had been called to receive that sign to help differentiate them from the unholy and pagan nations of the world. And even though Jesus had established a new and better covenant with a new and better sign, baptism, even though that was true, even though they should have known that, old habits die hard. In fact, this is the very controversy at the heart of Paul's letter to the Galatian church. In essence, what is being suggested by many of the Jewish Christians was this, that certainly Gentiles can be saved. They can be made right with God, but in order to come to Jesus, they have to first go through Moses. In other words, in order to be made right with God, in order to become truly Christian, they first had to become Jewish. Now, these Jewish Christians were not arguing. They were not saying that salvation doesn't come through grace, through faith. They weren't saying that. If you would ask them, does God save us through Jesus? They would say yes. If you ask them, does He save us by grace through faith? They would say yes. Their problem was not with the Jesus part or the grace part or the faith part. Their problem was with the word alone. And isn't that generally where we struggle as well? We believe that Jesus saves. We believe that Jesus saves by grace through faith. But we have this kind of inner legalist in us that wants to keep adding to it. In our lives and in the lives of others, it's the alone that God saves us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the problem. And they couldn't understand how someone could be a Christian without coming through Moses on their way to Jesus. And of course, this is serious business. And we see from this example in Acts 15 that the church simply cannot look at an error like that and say, you know, let's just agree to disagree. We're a big tent. We're broadly evangelical. It's okay. They can't do that. Because to compromise on this point, to embrace justification by grace, through faith, plus something else, would be to poison the whole gospel. Even if what they're adding is a good thing, like the law of God. Even by adding something so good and pure and holy as the law of God, even that poisons the gospel. Because the good news will not admit any outside help. If the gospel is a new word for you, it simply means good news. Biblically speaking, it's the announcement that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose again from the grave to secure our own life. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls the gospel the matter of first importance. So you better believe they'd better get this right. And you better believe we need to get this right. So, recognizing the need for wisdom, we read this in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This question of, does something need to be added to the by grace through faith? Does anything need to be added to that? And so, in contrast to those who came to Antioch and stirred up trouble, the elders in Antioch address this controversy in a very orderly way. God likes order, by the way. He's not a God that sows confusion. He's a God who loves order. You can see it throughout the created order. We call it the created order because there's order. And he likes order in his church. It's important to note that in this instance, God provides no miraculous visions. He doesn't give any direct revelation through the apostles as he had done so in the past. Rather, God works through the ordinary means of the church's collective wisdom as they are guided by those leaders that they've appointed. Now, there had been times, you remember back when Peter received the vision of the big sheet being lowered full of all of those animals that one time under the old covenant God had said are unclean. And God was turning all of that around now after what Jesus had done. And all of those things that had been declared unclean, you cannot eat these things. God says, listen, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but it's the sin that's there. You can eat all the shrimp you'd like. You can wrap them in bacon. Bacon wrapped shrimp. That's what the Bible is all about. No, I'm just kidding. But it required a divine revelation, a miraculous vision for God's people to leave behind the dietary regulations and all of those old covenant ceremonial observances. It required a direct revelation for God's people to let go of those things. But it's interesting that here, at this moment, at this pivotal moment in the life of the church, where what is at stake is the gospel itself. Will the church continue to believe and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, or will they so adulterate it with something else that they no longer believe and preach the gospel of Christ? That's what's at stake at this moment. And God doesn't give a miracle. God doesn't give a vision. He doesn't, in this instance, provide direct revelation. You know what he does? He uses the decidedly unspectacular means of a meeting, proving that God is a Presbyterian. He brings together the officers of the church. You know, it is kind of funny. But this is, Acts 15 is one of the biblical rationales for why Presbyterians do church the way we do church. Because we see here how God has chosen to guide His people. He works through the organizing and orderly means of His church. God guides His people through these rough and decisive waters that could have sunk the church. He guides them by the highly unspectacular means of this church gathering, this church council. It seems to me as though God is at this moment very intentionally weaning His people off their need for direct revelation and helping them understand how it is He is going to normally guide them from this point on. This is how God chooses to address the controversy. Notice, secondly, the evidence presented. The evidence presented. Remember that there's a sharp disagreement going on here. Luke tells us in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas, while they're still in Antioch, and these kind of troublers of the church come over from Judea to say, oh, no, it's not just grace and faith. It's also circumcision. And then Luke records it this way, that Paul and Barnabas, quote, had no small dissension and debate with them. Don't you love Luke's description? No small dissension and debate. Wouldn't you love to describe the conflicts in your home that way? Well, my two boys were playing basketball and they had no small dissension among themselves. And that was the cause for the blood on their faces. There was no small dissension. So the Antioch church does something very wise. They call for a gathering of the apostles and the elders to be convened in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, they go up to Jerusalem. And now Luke does not present an exhaustive account, I'm sure, of all that was said, but he does tell us that there were at least three presentations. One from Paul and Barnabas, the second from the apostle Peter, and the third, as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, from James, the brother of our Lord. These men are building an airtight case, if you like skilled attorneys. They are presenting the case that Gentiles are saved in the exact same way that these Jewish Christians were saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there we see in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas report to the council that all that God had been doing among the Gentiles in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. And then in verses 7 through 11, Peter reminds the council. He says, listen, God made a choice. He made a choice sovereignly that He would send me to the Gentiles and that they would be saved through faith. God decided that He would give them faith. That would be the means to save them, not faith plus anything else. Peter references faith as that which constitutes the only means of being made right with God. He mentions it three times in the brief presentation we have recorded for us here. And then next week in verses 13 through 21, we're going to see James. You know what James does? James preaches their own prophets to them. He goes straight to Amos to preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what these people there are hearing in Jerusalem are the reports of the experiences of the apostles themselves as they had gone out and seen a harvest of Gentiles come to Christ without going through Moses. And they hear their own scriptures preached, proving the point as well. Thirdly, notice the moment of truth. The moment of truth. Look there at verse 10. This is Peter speaking. Peter gets busy here. Listen to what he says. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You see, what Peter's doing here is he is pressing the antithesis between the holy demands of God's law and the people's miserable failures at being able to keep God's holy law. Peter is saying, do you really want to make any portion of God's law a condition for being made right with God? And he just calls up their own experiences. He says, you are placing a yoke on their neck that you haven't even been able to keep, that our forefathers were never able to keep. Peter's saying, you're adding law to the gospel, law which, by the way, is good. It's God's law. A law which is perfect and holy. It just can't save you. Peter is saying, don't you know your own history? Our forefathers weren't able to keep the law perfectly. We've never been able to keep the law perfectly. And yet you want to place that yoke on the necks of these other Christians. You see, what Peter's saying here is meant to uncover the truth that if we're justified in whole or in part by observing the law of Moses, then none of us will be saved. And don't miss how Peter charges these men with the sins of their ancestors in the wilderness, where he says, why do you test the Lord like this? This seemed to always be the worst charge against God's people. In fact, if you go back and trace it in Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Psalms, and even also earlier in Acts, generally this sin of putting God to the test ended with a very bad day for those who did so. In fact, it was putting God to the test, putting God's patience to the test, that oftentimes ended in death. And so what Peter's doing here is, in his little presentation, he's turning it up. He's turning it up all the way to 11. All right. And he's saying, you are testing God by tinkering with the gospel. It's serious business when you do this. Over this very issue, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, comes to you declaring a different gospel from this, then he's damned. Peter tells them then, you're putting God to the test. God's law is good. It's perfect. It just can't save anyone. It can't make you right with God. It was never intended for that purpose. Don't look to God's law. Don't look to good works. Don't look to obedience as that which makes you okay with God. There is a place for obedience in the life of the believer. In fact, we're going to see that very soon. There's a place for holiness and obedience and faithfulness in the life of the Christian. It's just that that place is not in our justification before God. And that's good news. Because if law, if obedience, if good works played any role in what makes us right before God, then none of us would be right before God. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from Him. And may that be how we are found. Not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. Finally, notice the glorious conclusion. Verse 9, this is Peter speaking. And God made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles, having cleansed their heart by faith. Peter is saying they don't have to be made Jews in order to be made Christians. They can come straight from being Gentiles. They can go directly from being a pagan straight to Jesus. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter is saying you can't add the law to the equation of salvation. As soon as you add to grace, it stops being grace. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, by works of the law shall no one be saved. The gospel makes room only for grace. There is no room for my goodness in the gospel of Jesus. There's only room for His goodness. gospel's not about me. The gospel's not about what I do. The gospel is about what God has done in Jesus Christ. So the apostles were not looking for a middle ground here at the council in Jerusalem. They weren't searching for a let's agree to disagree option. The only appropriate resolution to this conflict was for one side, those adding to the gospel, to lose. This was a zero-sum game. This was a win-lose game. Nobody was going to stand up at the end of this council and say, "You're all winners." No room for that. They had to lose the debate. There could be no middle ground. There could be no compromise. There may be middle ground on some issues, but for the gospel, there is no second way or third way or compromised solution. There is only salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God simply will not let us help Him save us. You know, when Peter warns the Judaizers, "You're placing too heavy of a yoke on their neck," I can't help but think of Jesus' words from Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus fulfilled God's good and perfect law. He fulfilled it through His perfect obedience. And not only that, He paid the price for our sins by dying in our place. He paid a debt that we owed. And in doing so, He carried away and He rendered silent the sentence against us. As we sang earlier, He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And so hear these words of Jesus, beloved, that you who are weary, you who are heavy burdened, you who are carrying the heavy weight of sin and failure and guilt upon your neck, you can go to Jesus. He has an easy yoke. He has a light burden. Let Him lift off the weight of your sin and your guilt. Let Him free you from that. For we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that You would seal upon our hearts Your promises in Your Word, that You would seal upon our heart the good news of Your gospel, and that we would walk in the freedom of that good news. Father, for those who are here who have never trusted in Jesus, who've never looked to the Savior for their freedom and for their life, I pray, God, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would come to You and rid themselves of their sin and their guilt and believe once for all in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God, grant them that faith. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue in a spirit of worship and response, I want to ask our ushers to come and to receive God's tithes and our offerings. We give as an act of worship because God is worthy of giving. We give as an act of worship because God Himself is a great giver. And so we ask the Lord today to bless the gifts of His people that they might be used for His glory.